Good. Well, good morning again. Thank you again for having me. So John chapter 6, page 1069 in these Red Church Bibles, and I'm going to read from verses 1 to 15. It says, "Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing those who were ill. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up, saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, 'Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?' He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 'It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite.' Another of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. 'Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. How far will they go among so many?' Jesus said, 'Make the people sit down.' There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they'd all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, 'Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted.' So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, 'Surely that this is the prophet who is to come into the world.' Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself." Such an honor and joy to be with you. As I say, it's my first time here, and it's lovely to be here. My aim this morning is to do nothing but seek to show you from this passage something of Jesus, that you might somehow be restored, refreshed, re-energized, revitalized, more leaving the building than when you came in. That's the idea. Perhaps more blessed and encouraged, more sure of Jesus's love, more secure in his grace, perhaps knowing about it for the first time even. That's our aim. So we're in John chapter 6, again, page 1069. Most people who have been around church for a while or know their Bibles a bit know this miracle fairly well. I never went to Sunday school. I never went to church till I was 15. That was my first time to step foot in a church building. But I imagine this is the kind of story that is taught fairly regularly in kind of Sunday school settings. Kids in here today, I bet you probably know this story, the feeding of the 5,000, the loaves and the fish. But we never want that kind of familiarity to kind of make it seem just trivial or dull to us in some way. Quite the opposite. This is an astonishing miracle. It's quite spectacular. It's actually the only miracle that we have in all 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John here. So the story is set around the Sea of Galilee. So it's a big lake in the modern day state of Israel. Jesus goes up to the hills, kind of surrounding that lake, and he sits down, and the 12 disciples are with him. So, you know, that's Peter and James and John and Judas, of course, those guys. And it sounds to me like Jesus is about to teach them. And then there's an interruption. So verse 5, to John chapter 6, verse 5, there's an interruption. It's a pretty major one. Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him. So there's thousands and thousands of people heading his way. So there goes any chance he's got of having a quiet morning's teaching. But why let a good interruption go to waste? Jesus wants his disciples to learn. And here is a very practical teaching opportunity. Now, it's not going to come easy for the disciples, and especially not for Philip, it seems. Jesus kind of focuses on him, doesn't he? Verse 5, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" Now, the tone of how we kind of say that and how we read that really makes a difference here. I don't think this is wide-eyed panic from Jesus. This is not, where are we going to find money, bread for these people to eat? What are we going to do? No, I don't think that's what's going on. In fact, we know not, because in verse 6, John tells us that Jesus already had in mind what he was going to do. So no, Jesus is not panicking here. He's asking this question in order to teach Philip, or perhaps more specifically, actually, in order to test him. Do you see that in verse 6? He asked this only to test Philip. Now, what do you think of when you hear that word, test, that Jesus is testing Philip here? I mean, there's, for many of us, maybe we... He looks at Philip. Where shall we buy bread? And Philip's answer. Just a small chunk of bread each. And then at this point, then... three people's pockets. We've got one boy. thousands of people from that tiny bit of bread and fish. For these people to eat? See, the answer to that impossibility was right before the disciples all along. And are we aware that the answer to the test is here before us right now? Christ himself, the God of the impossible, walking in our midst. Are we alert? Are we awake to how Jesus uses these impossibilities, these tests, these trials to teach us, to draw us near, to bring us into him? Come, receive from him. You see, these impossibilities in our lives, dear friends, they're not evidences of some sort of lack in God, but they're opportunities for us to see his love. They're opportunities for us to come to him and receive his provision, his kindness. Now, that is not a promise that everything in life all the time will be smooth and simple and perfect and easy. Of course not. But it is an encouragement in the face of whatever impossibilities are before us. It's an encouragement to get on our knees before we kind of roll up our sleeves, to come to the one, to come to Jesus who can and does provide so generously, to receive from him, the one who brings hope where it seems that there isn't any. The God of the impossible is among us. And through these impossibilities, he tests us and teaches us and prepares us and perfects us even to be his disciples in his kingdom. And I wonder if the crowds here in John 6 are an example of that. I mean, after all, they do come after Jesus, don't they? And they're kind of following him, and they do what he says. They sit down when he says, and they receive what he gives to them, and you know, and they receive from Jesus, and they're filled, and so on. Are they a good example of this? Well, sadly, it seems not, because there's more going on with this crowd, this full-up, satisfied crowd. There's more going on with them than meets the eye. So did you notice in verse 2? Do you notice why they came? What does John tell us? They followed him because what? Because they saw the signs he had performed by healing those that are ill. Now, in one sense, there's nothing wrong with that, is there? I mean, coming to Jesus in awe and admiration for his amazing healing power, that's no bad thing. But this crowd isn't kind of spiritually drawn in to Jesus. They're drawn in just by what they can get from him, it seems. Later, actually, in the chapter, look at turn the page, verse 26 of the same chapter. Jesus kind of gives it to them straight. He says, "Very truly, I tell you, you're looking for me, not because you saw the signs I had performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." See, that crowd in John 6, they want miracles. They want feeding. And this leads to a very strange moment. So after the feeding, look at verse 14 and 15. Look what happens. It's quite scary in a way. It's certainly quite odd. After the people saw the sign, verse 14, chapter 6, after the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, get this, they said, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Okay, verse 15. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. So the crowd are drawn to Jesus' miracles, right, the signs, and they receive a sensational one here, the feeding, and that's great. And in a sense, they get it right when they say, "This is the prophet." So they're referring back to an Old Testament verse where God through Moses had promised that the greatest prophet would come. And they're right to say, "He's come. He's here. It's Jesus. Wow, he's come." But then what happens? They try to make him king by force. So they kind of think in their heads, just as Moses led the people out of slavery in Egypt all those years ago, surely Jesus, this greatest prophet, is now here to lead us out of our oppression by the Romans. They seem to think that Jesus is going to come, or they want Jesus to come and lead them as some sort of political or even military leader to defeat the evil occupiers, the Roman army that are amongst them, to free them from oppression. And this is absolutely the moment when Jesus could have ridden that wave, that revolutionary excitement. He could have ridden that all the way to the gates of Jerusalem. He could have taken those 5,000 men and stormed that city. He could have stampeded through the city streets and seized the palace. That seems to be what they wanted. And they dreamed of what Jesus would do. Jesus would chase away the Romans and defeat the empire and make Israel great again. And in their minds, the crowd, this is the moment. This is the moment. And all Jesus had to do was stand up and draw a sword and lead a charge, and they would have followed him. And what does he do, therefore? He walks away. He withdraws. He gives up that opportunity for earthly political power and glory, leaving 5,000 people there confused and disappointed. He is king. He's God's chosen king, but he's not the king that they want him to be. The crowds want the physical satisfaction of the bread and the excitement of the political liberation that they believe Jesus can lead them to. But Jesus has not come for that, or he's not come to indulge that. He's come to transcend those desires, to surpass those desires. He's come to do something more, something better even, which is why a few verses later, same chapter, verse 51, look what Jesus says. I am, verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. This bread that he so wonderfully provided, this physical bread that he miraculously gave to them, it points to something deeper and richer, something more eternal. It's not pointing to an earthly military kingdom kicking out the Romans. No, he's pointing to his own conquering death on the cross, where he gives his body for the eternal life of the world. Jesus gave them the physical bread that they wanted to teach them that he is the true bread of life that they needed. His victory will come, but it is through the tragedy of his death. His triumph comes at the cross. He is king, but his kingdom is not of this world. He is a conqueror, but he conquers the greatest enemy, not the Roman army, but sin itself. He has come to liberate, but primarily and most profoundly, it is a spiritual liberation from bondage to sin. His flesh, his body hanging on the cross for the forgiveness that we also desperately need. That's the bread that he provides. And friends, if we're followers of Jesus, therefore, our call is to hold on to Jesus, to hold on to him, the bread of life given for the whole world. Hold on. Hold on to Jesus in his death-destroying, sin-defeating, life-giving death and resurrection. Hold on to him, the true bread of life, that provides eternal spiritual life, not just temporary physical satisfaction. Even when the impossibilities of life pile up, even when you're tempted to despair or turn away or to think that life is just too busy and too challenging and too demanding to kind of fit Jesus in, hold on, friends, to that living bread that came down from heaven and the life that he and he alone brings. Hold on. Jesus took a few loaves and a few fish and fed thousands of people. And in doing so, he kind of opened a window to show who he is, the bread of life, who comes not merely to satisfy our physical hunger, but even better, to give his life for the for the life of the world. That sort of king and that sort of kingdom may not always look as powerful as one wielding the swords and conquering the cities, but that's how God is at work, not by the sword, but by the Spirit. Not with a crown of gold, but with a crown of thorns. Not storming the streets of Jerusalem with an army, but staggering through them with a cross. That's how God's at work. The living bread who came down from heaven to give his life for the life of the world. And I just want to finish with a story that I think illustrates this quite well. It's a true story. Some of you may have heard it. You may have heard it from me, actually, and forgive me if you have. But you know what? I'm not going to apologize because it bears retelling again and again. It is a story from church history. It is one of the great stories of all church history. We have to go back 140 years before anyone here was born, I think. Go back 140 years, back to the 1870s, and a man called Mutesa. Now, you probably won't have heard of Mutesa. He was the king of the Baganda people in modern-day Uganda, okay, in East Africa. Mutesa. And he's the king who kind of received and welcomed those first missionaries from the UK, actually, in 1877. And in the years following, with the preaching of the gospel, people around the royal court, some of his servants and others, believed in Jesus. They trusted in Jesus. They professed loyalty to King Jesus. Now, a few years later, Mutesa, that king, he died, and his son, Mwanga, took over the throne. Okay, now Mwanga was young, he was 16 years old, and he was very suspicious of these missionaries and very suspicious of this king they talked about, King Jesus. And so when there was famine and plague that came into the kingdom a couple of years later, he blamed it on the coming of the missionaries. He said that our ancestors are angry because we've allowed this message of this new king to come into our land. So he started to get very cross about what was going on. And then it all came to a head in May 1886. He was out hunting on Lake Victoria, hunting hippo, and he dropped his rifle into the lake. So he then came back to the shore in a foul mood. And he wanted to see his servants greet him when he arrived back onto the shore. And they weren't there because they were at a baptism class with the missionaries. And he went mad. And he ordered all 25 of these new converts, these new Ugandan Christian converts, to their death, unless they denied the faith, their new faith in King Jesus. Now, each of them, 25 of them, each of them, to a man, or to a boy, actually, some of them were just young teenagers, each of them said, "It is better to die with Jesus than to live without him." And so they were marched to Namugongo, which is just outside, or is now just outside Kampala. It's where we were for 12 years. Namugongo back then was the home of the executioner, a man called Mukajanga. And he tortured these lads for several days. And then finally on the 3rd of June, today's 2nd of June, isn't it? On the 3rd of June, 1886, those 25 young men were wrapped in reed mats. They were placed in one big pile with their feet at the center. Mukajanga, the executioner, gave them one last chance to recant, to deny Jesus or die. And each of them said, again, it is better to die with Jesus than to live without him. And so Mukajanga dropped a flaming torch into the middle of the pile at their feet. And those flames spread. They were wrapped in these reed mats, remember? So the flames spread. And those 25 boys burnt to death in unimaginable pain. And given that there were very few Christians in the country at that time, it must have felt like that was game over for the church. But you see, as those young men died, what were they doing? They were singing hymns. They were praying to Jesus. They were encouraging each other, keep going, keep on. Soon we'll be with Jesus. And that's how they died. And Mukajanga, the executioner, was so impressed by the way they died that he himself actually converted to Christianity And even the king, Mwanga, who ordered this, himself later converted as well. Many Ugandans, inspired by the faith of these 25 young men, went out and preached this message and told their story across the whole area. And today in Uganda, there are close to 40 million Christians in that country. And now, on the very site where those 25 lads were burned to death, we have Uganda Martyrs Seminary, the Bible College, training hundreds of women and men to go out and preach the very same gospel that the king tried to eradicate. Tomorrow is 3rd of June, the day that this happens. It's a national holiday in Uganda. And right now, there's about 1 million pilgrims from across East Africa there at the college, ready for tomorrow to celebrate and commemorate the death of these martyrs 140 years ago. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that amazing? See, Jesus' mission is not to bring his people earthly wealth and power, bulging stomachs and bulging bank accounts. Jesus' mission is one of earthly weakness. How weak it must have felt as those lads burnt in the fire, as Jesus hung on the cross. Earthly weakness, even death. But it's death that brings life. The bread from heaven who brings life to the world. In the face of impossibilities, dear friends, hold on to Jesus, the living bread who gives his life for the world. Let's pray. Our loving Lord and Father, how extraordinary to look back, to read this story of Jesus feeding so many with so little. How extraordinary to reflect on how you, the God of the impossible, are amongst us, that in Christ Jesus, he is here with us, and that in him, we can know you, we can receive your blessings, and most of all, that incredible blessing that through his death, there is life, that he gives the eternal bread of his body, died for us, that we might live both now and for all eternity. Lord, in the midst of so many challenges and impossibilities, help us to look to Jesus, to hold on to him, to see his provision and his ultimate provision of life and life to the full. Please help us, Lord, to come to him. And amidst everything going on in the week gone by and the week ahead, please help us to come to him in love, faith, hope and trust. Please help us, Lord, to hold on to him. Thank you that you hold on to us. And please help us to worship him. Thank you for the story of those Ugandan martyrs all those years ago. May we too hold tightly to Jesus in the face of impossibility, knowing the true life that he brings. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, let's have a moment of quiet. And then we will, when the music starts, we'll stand up and sing our final song.